Take your Bibles and open up with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. In our Bible study Friday night, we looked at the first mark of a sound church, that being the mark of God being worshipped in spirit and in truth. We talked about the fact that the church, while the invisible church consists of all the elect of God from all time, the visible church is that physical manifestation, that corporate gathering of believers to worship God. The word that is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the church is the word ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly. This is Ecclesiastes, a word being preached by the one who identifies himself as the preacher, the messenger to the church. This is from Solomon, of course, talking from his vast experience and his wisdom. He had pursued so many different things and found them all to be vanity, riches, power, pleasure, folly, laughter. He chased after all of these different kinds of things in life and found them all lacking. The admonition that we'll look at the end of the book is that we are to fear God. But in the middle of this work, as he's talked about the different things that indeed are vanity in life, he stops and gives us a word about worship. We talked Friday night about worshiping God in spirit and truth. The fact that when you worship in spirit, it's an internal thing, not an external thing. It's not about coming and fulfilling an outward ritual. It's about an inward reality that is expressed with our mouth, with our bodies, with our eyes, with our face, with our voice. We praise and we worship from the heart. We also worship in truth. We've got to worship God according to His Word. Has the Lord told us what He expects of us in worship? Yes, He has, numerous times through the Scriptures. And this is one of those key passages that tell us exactly what we need to do and not do as we come to worship God. The title of the message this morning is The Sacrifice of Fools. In speaking about worship, most time is spent in these few verses talking about the sacrifice that fools attempt to bring to God. As we worship in spirit and truth, as we seek to be pleasing to God, to have worship that is acceptable to Him, we understand what He means when He says in verse 1, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God." He begins by telling us that in the midst of this vain life where it seems that everything is meaningless, there's nothing new under the sun, it's all grasping at straws, we struggle, we fight, we work, we have moments of joy, moments of pleasure, moments of pain, moments of sorrow, but ultimately without a knowledge of God and without a relationship with Him, it all means nothing. And in the midst of that, he stops and he says, when you go to the house of God, walk prudently. What does he mean? This word technically means to think about your steps. The King James translates it, keep your steps, guard them, walk carefully. The New King James that I'm using translates that, be prudent in the way that you walk. Think about it. This is a deliberate, specific move of your feet in a direction. You're prepared, you're composed, you know where you're going, you know why you're going there, and you set off to accomplish that goal. When you go to the house of God, walk prudently. Know and do your duty, Matthew Henry said. Know and do your duty in the worship of God. Think about your steps. What do you think about when you're preparing to come to the house of God? Now this reference, of course, in the specific context immediately here was the temple that Solomon had built. But we understand that he's referring to coming to meet with God as His people. Being in His presence, coming for corporate worship. But we're to think about that. When you come to worship, what do you think about? How deliberate are you? Sometimes we're only as deliberate as knowing that we've got to get up at Sunday and go to church. And that's as deliberate as it gets. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to church. Why? Because that's what believers do. They get up and they go to church on Sunday. That's deliberate. That's not what it means to walk prudently. This is deliberately preparing and moving in a specific direction, thinking about your steps. Why do you come to church? Why do you gather with the people of God? Are you here this morning expecting to get something? Now, is it wrong to come to church expecting to hear from God? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to come with a selfish motive so that you can get something and be a better person? Yes, it is. Because our focus as we come to worship is not on ourselves. Our focus as we come to worship has to be on the one who we are worshiping. Think about this. Worship, declaring the worthiness of God. If we are coming with only thoughts about ourselves, who are we really gathering to worship? Ourselves. Walk prudently when you come to the house of God. Make a deliberate effort to be prepared, to be composed, to know to do your duty in worship. It is not a light thing to come and to worship God. We can spend the rest of the time this morning just talking about how holy and how awesome and how mighty and how powerful He is. And that is all the reason that we need to understand why we have to walk prudently when we come to worship. Because He is God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 2, we find written, "Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet." The opposite of walking prudently, as we'll see also in the text in Ecclesiastes, is to hasten, to be hasty, to be quick. And here in this proverb, it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Proceeding with no thought, with little preparation, literally to walk in ignorance. We're contrasting that to walking prudently, to knowing and doing our duty. You're going to sin if you hasten. Sometimes we're late for church. Actually, most of the time, some of us are late for church, aren't we? Are we hastening? Are we in a hurry? Are we quick? Are we more concerned about just getting here than about what we're coming for? It's not a matter of being quick. You know, it's not even a matter of being on time if your heart's not right, because you're just on time to mock God. It's not about gathering just to be here. It's about Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We looked Friday night in the book of Amos at a text where God tells the people to just quit having their feasts, that He was tired of it. The same was reiterated in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." The prophet, God through the prophet Isaiah, is referring to Judah and to Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. And he says, you need to hear the word of the Lord. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." The nation of Israel thought that they could gather. The nation of Judah thought that they could come and worship, and as long as they offered sacrifices and performed the outward ritual according to the plan of God, that everything would be okay. They had a few false beliefs mixed in there. They thought that they could worship God and idols at the same time, and as long as they gave God a little bit more due and did it exactly like He said it in the Word, with the exception of those idols on the side, that everything would be okay. They tried to mix religions. They tried to serve themselves. They tried to get from God instead of give to God. The whole purpose of the sacrifice and the feast now was to bring blessing upon them from God. They thought that if they obeyed Him, as promised in the Old Covenant, "You obey me, I'll bless you." They wanted to be blessed. They were suffering under judgment, so they thought, "We'll do what He says." But their heart wasn't in it. Just like the Pharisees, everything they did outwardly seemed to be okay on the surface. What did Jesus say about their hearts? Inside, it's like a tomb. They're dead men. They're doing something outwardly, but it's not a reality inwardly. This is pretty harsh from Isaiah, isn't it? God asking the people, "Why are you even offering these sacrifices to me? Because I've had enough." How far do you have to push God, by the way, to get God to respond? I've had enough. He's slow to anger, right? His mercy endures forever and it's renewed every morning. But God had had enough. He says, when you're coming to appear before me, who's even required this of your hands that you trample my court? The phrase there for trampling my courts is the same idea of hastening with your feet, being quick to do something, not being prepared, not being ready. You're not composed. You're not knowing and doing your duty before me. You're just performing a ritual. And he says, who has even asked you to do this? You're just trampling all over the holy things. How many of us this morning could imagine if we all threw our Bibles out here on the floor and began to step all over them? Would we even consider doing that? And yet when we come to worship God and we are not prepared, when we believe that it's just an outward ritual that He expects, and we just think that if we paint a smile on our face and look like believers on the outside that He will be pleased, that is so much worse than shredding a Bible. It's profaning the holiness of God Himself. He tells them, your Sabbaths, your assemblies, your feasts, your sacred meetings, they're full of iniquity. I can't endure them anymore. To the point that he says, when you come to spread out your hands before me in worship, I'm going to hide my eyes. I'm going to step away. I'm not going to look. Because even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. It's not very often that God tells us that He will not hear our prayers. But if we are not walking prudently as we come to the house of God, we have this guarantee. If we are not ready and prepared, knowing why we are here and who we are worshiping, He will not hear our prayer. We can't enter quickly into this. We're to enter into His presence boldly, correct? By faith, come with boldness. Boldness does not mean with haste. It doesn't mean that we just run to God in a moment and begin to make demands of Him. We're to walk prudently as we come to the house of God, not to trample His courts, not to profane these things. Because the important thing we need to know about worship is that it's not about the external ritual, it's about the internal reality. How many different churches are worshiping God in different ways this morning, even in Austin, Texas? There are many different forms of worship: high church, low church, liturgy, congregational, informal, formal. But God says it's not about the ritual, it's about the heart. Now, if the heart is right, will the ritual be right? Yes. But if they don't match, we're a hypocrite. We have to be right and ready. In speaking of the house of God, the place of public and corporate worship, as I said, the immediate context from 1 Kings 8 was the building of the temple. Of course, the application for us is that the place of worship, this is when the church does not forsake the assembling of itself together. Hebrews 10:25. We looked last week, 1 Corinthians 11:18. Paul said, when you gather together as a church, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, not to partake. In fact, you're profaning the table, because when you come together, there's divisions, there's factions. You're more concerned about who you're fighting with and whether or not you're winning, whether or not you're better, whether or not you're respected, whether or not people think well of you. And that's not why the church gathers. He says there, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to hear. Kind of seems to be continually popping up in our messages of late, doesn't it? The importance of being prepared for worship. The fact that when we see God for who He is, we can't help but worship Him. But it's also important that we know how He wants to be worshiped. We don't just come and offer what we want to offer. Cain did that, didn't he? Gary referred to that a few weeks ago in the study from 2 Peter. The fact that Cain and Abel came to offer sacrifices, and Abel offered a sacrifice that God had commanded, and Cain did not. What did God do? He accepted Abel's sacrifice. What did He do to Cain's? He rejected it. Our worship is our sacrifice. And if it is not acceptable according to what He has said, He will reject it. He says, draw near to hear. This word doesn't just mean come to receive sound just so your ears work, just so you hear something. This means to hear with interest, to pay attention, to listen, to perceive. This word actually even has the connotation to understand, to consent to agree to the point that you heed and obey what is being said. This isn't just listening. Now, this is very important as we talk about worship. There are a lot of people out there today in the church who can tell you how to worship. They've heard it and they can regurgitate it. They know what God expects. But if the heart's not in it, the outward ritual doesn't matter. It's not enough just to hear and be able to recite, this is what God expects. We have to receive that. We have to pay attention to it. We have to obey it. It's not enough just to hear truth. You have to do truth. Don't be just hearers. Be doers of the word. In the parable of the soils that we looked at a few weeks ago, every one of those soils heard the gospel, didn't they? They all heard it. Some of them even received it, but only one of them obeyed it. The first didn't understand and it was snatched away. The second, there was no root. It was an emotional thing. There was no depth and the trials just scorched it. The third, the cares of this world overcame. That's a lack of repentance. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching repentance from sin. God does not convert you apart from conviction. But the good ground accepted the seed, heard, paid attention, perceived, understood, consented, agreed, heeded, and obeyed. We say that the gospel is an invitation. In truth, the gospel is an invitation that contains a command, and it is to be obeyed. The command is repent and believe. Do we obey? Draw near to hear, he says. Come to worship so that you might hear the word of God and obey it. And he contrasts that. Draw near to hear, not to offer the sacrifice of fools, which is to do evil, because they don't know that they're doing evil. Proverbs 15:8, speaking of fools and of the wicked, Proverbs says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. If we are not hearing, if we are being stiff-necked, if we are being proud and rebellious, if we are not prepared, if there's sin unconfessed between us and God or between us and a brother or sister in Christ, if we come to worship in that condition, we have not prepared to walk prudently, to be ready to worship. And if we enter into worship that way, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, leave your gift at the altar and you go make it right. Then you come back and offer your gift. Otherwise, what you offer is an abomination. Do not come to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do, and that it's evil. We'll talk more about the sacrifice of fools in verse 2. But this is also an indication, by the way, of the depravity of man. These who offer the sacrifice of fools, they don't even know that they're doing evil. They think that they've come to worship. I love it. I've got a few quotes this morning from Matthew Henry. He was so rich on this text. Matthew Henry said, "Wicked minds cannot choose but to sin, even in acts of devotion and worship." The wicked man will always choose to sin. Even if it seems to be a good thing that he is doing, the motive proves that it's wickedness. They don't even know that they're doing evil. Do you hear that? They've come to worship, they think they're doing right, they think they're doing a good thing, and they don't even realize it's evil. Don't do evil. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Verses 2 and 3. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. A rash mouth. What does it mean that you've got a rash mouth? The word rash in Hebrew means to be hasty, to be driven as if by anger, fear, or terror. This is a sudden thing. Don't have a rash mouth. Don't just say whatever pops in your head. Of course, our problem is not that we say what pops in our head. Usually it pops out our mouth before we've even thought about it. That's having a rash mouth. Your mouth here is speaking. Specifically in this context, it is referencing prayer, promises, or praise to God. When you come to pray, when you come to make a promise, when you come to praise, when you're here to worship God, don't be rash. Don't just say whatever you think you need to say. Let me tell you, there are a lot of people saying a lot of things today. It would be better if they would just sit down and be quiet. Don't have a rash mouth. Don't have a hasty heart, he says. To be hurried, to be anxious. What does Psalm 19:14 say? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Here it is, a rash mouth and a hasty heart. Don't be quick to speak. Don't be hurried or anxious in your heart. This is internal. Whatever's in your heart comes out your mouth, doesn't it? Whatever is in your heart comes out your mouth. Now, is it true that we can mask what is in our heart? Can we say something opposite of what's in our heart? Yes, we can be a hypocrite. We can say the right things. We can provide the right answers. We can diagram the right theology. We can have the right doctrine. You've heard the quote from me. You'll hear it again. It's just Leonard Ravenhill. You know the quote. A man's theology can be as straight as a gun barrel and his life just as empty. It's not a matter of knowing it all, saying it all, being able to answer it all. He's saying here, take your time, be deliberate, be purposeful, be careful. Don't have a rash mouth or a hasty heart. Pray with David that the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart would be acceptable to God. Why is he telling us this? Don't be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. He says, because God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. What is the basis for being prepared to enter into worship? Because he's God. He's in heaven. We're on earth. We're not God. It's a matter of perspective. When you come to pray, when you come to worship, do you come offering a request to God? Say you're interceding, spending time in prayer. You have needs. You share those needs. Nothing wrong with doing that. God asks us to do that, to be dependent upon him. But do you do it in the form of a request or do you do it in the form of a demand? Think about the way you pray. What's in your heart comes out your mouth. Do you say, God, do this and God, do this and God, do this, as if we were to tell him what to do? How did Jesus pray in the garden? I don't want this cup, but don't give me what I want. Not my will, but yours. What do you want? You see, part of the problem with our prayers not being answered, James says, we ask and don't receive because we ask amiss. The difficulty is we go to tell God what we want instead of go to ask God what he wants. And many people enter into worship that way. It's what they want, not what God wants. The goal, of course, is for what we want to be what God wants. But if we're not there, we've got to keep this perspective. God's in heaven, we're on earth. He's exalted, we're lowly. You know, the Psalms tell us, I believe it's Psalm 125. I'll have to check the reference, but in the book of Psalms, it tells us that God has to humble himself to look into the affairs of heaven. How much more does he have to humble himself to look at the earth? How did David say it? What is man that you're mindful of him? Isaiah said we're just like grasshoppers in the presence of God. We're nothing. Think about Isaiah 40. All of the nations of the world, all of them are just a drop in the bucket compared to God. He's in heaven and you're on earth. Pastor Brian Hedges, another member of our Spurgeon Underground, pastoring Folkestone Park Baptist Church in Michigan, is preaching through the book of Ephesians. Preached from Romans 9 a few Sunday nights ago. Sent his notes to me. A wonderful, wonderful sermon on God being the potter and us being the clay. The clay does not turn around to the potter and say, do this, do this, do this. The clay is molded by the potter as he wills. We don't come to tell God what we want and what to do. Let your words be few. Be still and know that I am God. Come to ask God what he would have. To have few words also means to be deliberate in your worship. Now, this doesn't mean cold, dead, with no emotion. There are some, especially in the Reformed community, that think that any display of emotion in worship is wrong. Let me tell you something. If you can comprehend in your mind and in your heart the awesome holiness of God and not respond with a zealous, passionate, emotional response, you are not seeing God. We don't just sit like a bump in total fear and subjection and wait for God to smash us. We see who he is and we exalt in his holiness. What's happening? We looked at Revelation Friday night. What's happening around the throne of God? Constant praise, activity, passion. You know, to say something three times in the Hebrew is to overemphasize it. And what does all through the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, what do we see people saying about God in heaven? Holy, holy, holy. It's not God's holy, holy, holy. It is holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. It's a proclamation that this is who He is, this is what He is, and we are awed by that. Being emotional, being passionate, is not the same as having a rash mouth and a hasty heart. To have a hasty heart is to be ruled by your emotions. We don't come into worship ruled by our emotions, but if we shackle our emotions, we are not worshiping God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We come to worship God, we see who He is, we see what He demands of us, we come to ask what He wants, we come to give, not to get. We come to hear, not to speak. Be deliberate in this. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 6:7 about those who pray with vain repetitions. And they say the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And just think that if they say it one more time, God will finally hear an answer. Proverbs 10:19 says that where there is a multitude of words, sin abounds. Face it, the more we say, the more likely we are to be in trouble. Some of you just thought, well, maybe you should preach 20 minutes instead of 50. No. Vain repetition, a multitude of words, it's all vanity. This is not saying anything meaningful. This is just speaking to speak. It's just speaking to hear your own voice. James 1:26 talks about the power of the tongue. James 3 about cursing and blessing coming out of the same mouth, about how important it is that our tongue be tamed. Can any man tame the tongue, by the way? Can any man tame the tongue? One man can. Christ Jesus. We can't do it on our own, but He can do it. Who, by the way, does the Bible say is the most foolish of the fools? In Proverbs, we hear a lot about the foolish and what they do and what they don't do and what they say and what they don't say and how they act and how they behave. But Proverbs 29:20 tells us about the most foolish of the fools. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. You thought it was bad to be a fool. You want to be worse than a fool? Be quick with your words. Say the first thing that pops in your mind. Don't rein in your tongue. Don't seek to be filled with the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to learn to say what we mean and to mean what we say. God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's where He is. That's who we are. Therefore, let your words be few. Think about what you're going to say to God in prayer. Think about what you're going to say to Him in worship. Be deliberate and be prepared. He says, therefore, a dream comes through much activity and a fool's voice is known by his many words. What does this mean? This is talking about busyness. You're just a busybody. You're into everything. You're doing a whole bunch of stuff. You've got a whole lot going on. You've probably had days like this. Maybe it's even a day at work where it's a lot of good activity, but you've got a lot going on. You go home at night and you try to go to bed. And what happens? If you're like me, you get really involved and you lay down in bed and your brain won't turn off. Thoughts are going a million miles a minute. You're thinking stuff. You're trying to figure stuff out. You're worried about the next day. You've got all these things weighing on you because of all of this nonsense and noise and activity. That's where dreams come from. Now, this dream is not just dreaming a good dream as you sleep. This is something that's troublesome. It's frightful. It perplexes you. It keeps you up. It interrupts your sleep. Multiplied busyness. Doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and doing. Will lead to an interrupted sleep, fitful dreams, the confusion of an unsettled mind. What's he saying here? In everything we do, not just in worship, in everything we do, we need to be deliberate. Walk prudently. Don't overcommit yourself. Some in our midst are preparing and have started seminary classes and learned very quickly that sleep is not necessarily a priority when you have family, wife, kids, church, ministry, work. We do have to prioritize our lives, don't we? We have to be deliberate and specific in what we choose to do with our time. How did the New Testament writer put it? Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Know your priorities and be deliberate. He stops here in the very context of worshiping God and applies this to all of life. If you're just running around doing all the time just for the sake of doing, you're not going to be rested. You're not going to be ready. And ultimately that affects the worship of God, doesn't it? Are we only supposed to worship when we all come together on Sunday? Can we not say anything else to God for the rest of the week as we go our ways? And if you believe that, the elders will be visiting your house this week. We promote family worship because the Bible promotes family worship. Individual devotions, family devotions. We worship God wherever we are, whenever we are. Prayer is a form of worship, and Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. We don't ever stop worshiping. So that means we don't wait until Saturday night, Sunday morning to prepare for worship. It means we live in a constant state of readiness to worship God. And if all the rest of our life is a confused jumble of activity, we are not ready to worship. And we'd better not dare think that we can put it all on hold Sunday morning, step into the sanctuary, and be ready to worship God. You see, the worship of God is not just about meeting together in a place together to praise. Worshiping God is about the way we live. It's about our priorities. It's about the things that we choose to invest our time, our energy, our talents, and our money into. Lay up treasures in heaven, Jesus said, not treasures on the earth. There are some who are so busy laying up treasures on the earth that they will be dead and gone, leaving it all behind before they realize what a mistake they've made. There are those who will gain the whole world and lose their soul because they're not living a life to worship God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is worship. The main purpose we were created, to worship God, to proclaim His worthiness. It should be magnified when we come together corporately. Because as we've won battles through the week, and maybe even lost battles through the week, as we've had struggles, we've been able to encourage one another, we bear one another's burdens, and as we come together corporately, we have been prepared, we are prepared, we remain prepared to know and to do our duty before God. That's why it's important that the church fellowships. That's why it's not that we just love God with everything, but we love our neighbor as ourselves, because we take care of one another through the week, so that when activities become overwhelming, we can step in and help bear one another's burdens, so that we can constantly be ready both to fellowship, to love, and to worship. Our life has got to have a Godward focus every moment, every day, waking or sleeping. Sometimes we put off thinking about God until we prepare to come to church. Have you ever gone through a day and gone to bed at night and realized you didn't pray that day? I've done that. You get busy. There's lots to do. You got to get up early and get to work. Lots to do. Lots of stress. Lots of problems. Got to make a buck. Got to pay the bills. Got to handle this. Got to handle that. What kind of a day is that if we didn't even start it in dependence upon God? And then we're facing all of this stress and all of this activity and all of this uncertainty, and we're doing it on our own without Him, thinking that we can handle it. And then we'll just touch base with Him at night before we go to bed. God, you know, thank you very much for getting me through the day, and now forgive me of all my sins and give me some sleep. That's not a relationship. What if you treated your wife that way, men? Wives, what if you treated your husbands that way? If you didn't exchange your word all day until you were ready for bed, it's just like, oh, honey, hi, how was your day? Well, forgive me if I neglected you or hurt your feelings or said anything to offend you, you know, but, well, let's just go to sleep now. What kind of a relationship is that? And yet we do that with God, don't we? Be deliberate. Walk prudently. He says, a fool's voice is identified by the multitude of words. Just like a dream comes through much activity, a fool's voice is known by his many words. If you know somebody who is always talking, be slow to speak, swift to hear. Do you ever just have to tell somebody, slow down? Do you ever have to tell yourself, slow down? The verse does say, be still and know that I'm God, not know that I'm God in the midst of the busyness. Because when you are still and you know Him, He's there in the busyness. That's why Jesus, in the boat, in the storm, on the sea, was on a pillow, asleep. And not worried about, oh, we're going to drown, we're going to die, the boat's going to sink, oh my goodness, it's the end. The disciples were running around like heads with their chickens cut off. And they had to wake Jesus up. You're asleep. And he just stood up. Be still. And what did they do? Wow. Did you see what he did? Was the focus that the storm had ceased in the boat? The focus was not that the storm had ceased. The focus was that Jesus had stopped the storm. What were the disciples looking at when Jesus did that? Were they looking at the winds and the waves? They were looking at Christ. Are you surrounded by the winds and the waves? Are you ready to worship? Are you walking deliberately? Are you looking at Christ? Matthew Henry again says, as confused dreams, frightful and perplexed, as such as disturb the sleep, these are an evidence of a hurry, of a busyness which fills our heads. So many words, so many hasty things, even used in prayer, they're an evidence of folly reigning in our heart. They're an evidence of ignorance and of being unacquainted with both God and ourselves. He says this shows us and reveals to us that we have low thoughts of God and careless thoughts about our own souls. Even in common conversation, a fool is known by the multitude of words. Those that know the least talk the most, especially in the church. There, no doubt, a prating fool will fall. There are fools indeed who think that they shall be heard even in prayer for their much speaking, but their prayer is an abomination to God. Don't be hasty. Walk prudently as you come into the house of God. Be prepared to worship. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Be deliberate and specific, living a life moment by moment of worship. And he sums this up in verses 4 through 7 by telling us to pay our vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. Two things about vows. First, be conscientious in paying your vows. Secondly, be cautious in making them in the first place. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Speaking about the importance of making vows specifically, Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you make a promise to God, if you tell God you're going to do something, do it, and don't be late. The indication here, sometimes it's better just not to promise God things. When do we usually promise God things, by the way? When is it that we usually are being hasty and rash and making promises that we either can't keep, don't remember, or won't keep? Psalm 66, verses 13 through 15. I will go into your house with burnt offerings, David writes. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. What does David say? I understand that when I get into trouble, I usually make a vow. And he says before God here, I've seen the works that you can do. I've seen your grace. I've seen your mercy. I've seen you deliver me from trouble. So be assured, if I promised you something when it was in trouble, I will pay what I have promised. Sometimes we promise God things in the good times. Sometimes we promise God things in the bad times. Sometimes it's, God, if you do this, I will do this. Whatever the case, if you really think you need to promise God something, and let me tell you something, it's not a matter of sitting down and making a formal vow, lighting a candle, you know, doing all this kind of oath, and I swear, and I put my hand on the Bible, and okay, God, I promise. If you tell God you're going to do something, you've made a vow, and you better do it. How did Jesus say the very same thing? Jesus reiterates what was written in Deuteronomy. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 33 through 37, what does Jesus say? You have heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus says, if you say it, mean it. If you mean it, say it. Otherwise, be quiet. Now then, is Jesus saying here, don't ever take an oath? There are some, quote, denominations that think that that's what Jesus is saying. No, the word is clear here. Jesus is saying, don't promise to do something falsely. Don't lie. Don't try to get something from God by making a promise. But he's speaking here about vain promises. Now, how do we know that he's not saying not to make any oaths at all? Because God made an oath, didn't he? The new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, Hebrews 10 tells us, he confirmed by an oath. Jesus even said things under oath throughout the time of his ministry. The apostles surely did as they were called to testify, usually in their own trials. So Jesus isn't saying here that you can't ever make a vow or take an oath. But he's saying, listen, don't do it falsely. Don't think that you can just say that you're going to swear something and that it's so. If you make a promise, you keep it. And he says even more specifically, just live this way. If you say something, do what you said. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Don't complicate it. Say what you mean. Ephesians, Paul wrote, no longer let lies, don't talk to one another with dishonesty. Don't mislead one another. Speak the truth in love, Romans 9 tells us. Be honest. First Samuel chapter 1, verse 11 is another vow in the Scriptures, by the way. Hannah made a vow, didn't she? If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Samuel was born. And what did she do? She gave him right back to God. And he was a great and mighty prophet used by God. So be conscientious in paying your vows. You promise God something? Pay it on time. You promise other people something? Pay it on time. If you say you're going to do something, do it. And then be cautious in making your vows. The story of Judges 11:35. A man victorious comes home and he says, the first thing that comes out of my gates, I'm going to sacrifice to God. And he was hoping and thinking it was going to be a goat or a sheep or something that was going to come running out to see who was coming up the path to the house and who came out instead. His daughter. And he had promised God he would sacrifice his daughter. And what did he do? He sacrificed his daughter. He was condemned for making a rash vow. He made a hasty promise. He didn't think about what he was saying. He got so caught up in the moment that he was ruled by his emotions. And it cost him his daughter. Acts chapter 5. You want a New Testament example? See, there was this couple who wanted to be thought of well in the church. They wanted people to think they had a lot. They wanted to think that they were giving a lot. Ananias and Sapphira. People had possessions, other people in the church had need. They were selling things, giving it to the apostles to distribute to those who had need. And Ananias and Sapphira decided they would sell this property that they owned, and then they would tell the apostles that they were giving everything they made from that sale to the church, to God. And what happened? Ananias came in. Peter asked him, is this everything you got paid? And he said, yes. And he lied to God. And he fell down dead. They carried him out, prepared him for burial, and his wife showed up. Oh, yeah, we saw your husband. He said you paid everything and gave it all, just what you got for the lot. Is that true? Oh, yeah. She was dead. They had just come back from carrying him out, and there she was dead. Now then, we don't have anybody appointed in church to carry you out if you die. Okay? But how serious is this, that they came and they lied to God and they fell over dead? Well, how did the church respond? The fear of the Lord came upon all of them. Does God still do that? Nothing in the Bible says He stopped, does it? What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians last week? You're abusing the table. You're abusing the communion of God. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and have died. How serious is worship? We talked about the guy who studied the ark. The ark is being carried on a cart drawn by two oxen, hits a bump. The ark starts to fall off. A man concerned with the glory of God doesn't want the ark to fall, doesn't want God to be dishonored, so he reaches out to steady it. He's dead. Was his intention right? Absolutely. Protect the glory of God. But he did it his way instead of God's way. The priests weren't carrying it on poles suspended so that nobody could touch it and so that it couldn't fall. They were doing it with a man-made invention. And he died. We can't mishandle the things of God. We can't offer excuses. Look at that in verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. This is speaking of going to the priest to confess. When you have sinned, don't go to the priest and say, "Oh, I just made a mistake." Is there a tendency to do that in the evangelical world today? To not call sin, sin? To call adultery an affair? To call drunkenness an addiction or a sickness or a weakness or a mistake? "Oh, it's just an error. Oh, I just messed up." No, God says you sinned and the wages of sin is still death. Specifically in the context of worship, don't let your mouth cause you to sin, and don't you dare then tell the priest when you're there in worship, "Oh, I just messed up." It says there, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hand? What is this work here? The worship. Why should God reject your worship and judge you because of an excuse? We don't come to God and, "Oh, well, I didn't know," and, "Oh, well, I thought this would be best," and, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, I might have kind of messed up." No, you walk prudently. You prepare yourself to enter into the worship of God. And let me tell you something. We need to warn people. We need to be warning people. How often in the New Testament are people warned about coming into the presence of God and coming into the church and warned about how to pray and how to praise? It's not that we just all come together and, "Oh, we're so glad to praise. Yay, let's all praise." No, it's the fact that we come deliberately and seriously with a warning. We are entering corporately into the presence of God Himself. Are you ready? Don't give God reason to be angry at your excuse. The word there, excuse, literally means the pleading of your voice. Don't annoy God with excuses. He closes then this paragraph, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God." In the multitude of dreams, in the multitude of words, there's meaninglessness. How many books are on the bookshelf right now at the bookstore you can go to and see about interpreting dreams? Most of them in the occult section, by the way. But they want to tell you what your dreams mean and all of this. You know, sometimes we just have to understand that we don't know why we dream what we dream. Sometimes I think it's the brain's mechanism of just cleaning itself. Just getting stuff out. Just being sanctified and being renewed as we apply the Word of God to our lives. But dreams are vanity. We don't know what they mean necessarily. Sometimes in the Scriptures, God speaks very clearly through dreams. Other times people are frightened by dreams. But the point is, when there's a bunch of dreams, we can't say what's what for sure. And especially if there's many words, there's going to be vanity. These things are all vain. They're meaningless. They're useless. Don't trust dreams. Don't trust the multitude of words. You want to be ready for worship? Fear God. Have a right perspective of Him. How is the book of Ecclesiastes closed in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You want the summary of the whole book? If you read books like my wife reads books, you turn to the last chapter and you read and you see how it ends before you read what's happening. Here it is for Ecclesiastes. You want to know about all of life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You fear God and you keep His commands, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep His commands. Do you have a proper perspective of God? John Gill said of this, "Keep close to God and His Word. Worship Him internally and externally in spirit and truth, for herein lies all the sum and substance of true religion." Fear God. Have a proper perspective of Him. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. When he got a proper view of God, he saw himself. "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." When he saw himself, he knew that action needed to be taken. The angel came, took the coal off the altar, cleansed him. The altar, of course, representing for us the sacrifice of Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. We have nothing to offer. We don't even have faith to bring. Remember, it's the wicked and the foolish who don't even know that they're doing evil. They're clueless. They just do what they do. They sin. God gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us faith. The book of Acts tells us even repentance is a gift from His hand. He gives us everything that we need, and then when He's given it to us, when He redeems us, when He regenerates us, when He makes us new, we still need to continually be walking with this attitude of seeing Him for who He is. for rejoicing in the awesome power displayed in the resurrection of Christ, rejoicing in His holiness, rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins, worshiping Him because of who He is. Think about this through the week. As you prepare for worship, as you have family worship, as you have private devotions, as you praise God, as you pray, don't let it be just a secondary, reactionary thing, but do it because you're prepared to do it. Do it deliberately, knowing who God is. A holy, gracious, loving Father who has us literally carved into the palms of His hands. You know why we're carved into the palms of His hands, by the way? Because then He can't drop us. Nobody can knock us out. We can't be washed off. We are there to stay, carved into the palm of His hands. He cares for us. He provides for us. He gives us everything we need. Is there anything that we need that He will not provide? Anything? No. Everything we need He will provide according to His riches, the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. Why can we be so deliberate in worship? Because we have such a deliberate God who from eternity past decided to save us, sent His Son to die for His people, and has applied by the Spirit that redemption to us. And man can't undo it. He has chosen to save. He has chosen to glorify Himself. You want to know how to walk prudently? We'll sum it up this way. Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. Take God at His word. And then you will be walking prudently when you go to the house of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your word, for the admonition and the warning that You've given us this morning. We pray that our worship will be acceptable and will be pleasing to You. We know that we come to offer it through a mediator, through the only mediator, through Christ, through His shed blood. We thank You for His righteousness imputed to us, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You that by Your grace You have given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. We pray that You would continue to reveal Yourself to us through Your word by the power of Your Spirit, that You would continue to sanctify us and conform us to the image of our Savior. Above all, we pray that You would continue just to show Yourself to us so that we might worship You. Father, we pray that this coming week our lives would be an expression of worship, not that we've come to worship and now we're going to live life, but that every moment is an opportunity to praise You. And with our lives, and with our mouths, and with our hearts, and with our minds, to be salt and light by proclaiming Your goodness and Your greatness. Prepare us for this week to come. Open our eyes to the opportunities that You've already provided for us to walk by faith. Help us to take our eyes off of the winds and the waves and to look firmly at Christ. Give us the strength and the power and the opportunity to demonstrate for the world Your power in forgiving our sins and in making us holy. Father, help us to walk prudently, to speak few words, words that glorify and exalt You, to avoid these vain repetitions. Help us not to come and to offer the sacrifice of fools, but indeed to come and worship You as Your dear children, to give You what You deserve, the love that we have in all of our heart, with all of our soul, knowing the truth in our mind, and with all of the strength that we have to proclaim Your goodness. And then help us to serve one another by loving our neighbor as ourselves. You said that this was the hook that all of the law and the prophets hang upon. Every command, every law, every precept is summed up there. We love You because of who You are, with everything that we are, and we love others as ourselves. Thank You for enabling us to do this. Hold us accountable to do this, especially as we minister to one another as a body this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.